What I want to do today is a standalone message on Daniel chapter 3. It is such a profound chapter, such a profound lesson, and it's been on my mind the last couple of weeks, just watching the world around us and thinking about us and praying. It's the story of the fiery furnace, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as Brad alluded to in his prayer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as was indelibly etched in my mind 30 years ago by Adventures in Odyssey, Shadrach, Meshach, and a billy goat. And I don't think I was the only one who heard that episode way back when. So you just kind of let that kind of help you connect with today's message. The story is about the temptation of idolatry, the ways you and I are tempted to entertain idols in our own lives, the way we should live in contrast to that, and then what'll get us there, what'll get us to live that way. So one, sacred satire; two, false gods; three, true faith, the idol and the image. Daniel chapter 3, 1 through 30. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather, and I'm going to read out here a list. It's going to be the first of many lists, and it's repeated many times, and I'm going to read it in full every time. And just as I do that, remember, many of the original recipients of these books of the Bible would have been listeners. They would have been hearing, and so the way it would have been read would have been part of the intended effect. But we'll come back and address it more later on. But so King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They, the Chaldeans, declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have, everyone together, set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, or no need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Didn't we throw 3 men in? Didn't we cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God Almighty, you are the God who is able. Lord Jesus, your name is power, as we have sung. Your name is life. So God, would you grant us true faith through Jesus the Son, burn like a fire. And amen. Well, first, as I read, more than once the thought probably occurred to you, and I gave you a little bit of a warning at the outset, but I hope the thought occurred to you at some way through, why does it keep making this list, all these lists over and over again? Why does he keep reading them? And to get what it's about, you need to know about a genre of literature called satire. A genre of storytelling, of movie-making films, a genre of literature called satire. And you need to know, the Bible uses satire. Now, I'll try to give you a definition, but I do think satire is one of those things that you best know it when you see it. A definition might be the use of exaggeration and irony, even sarcasm, with the purpose of mockery. And that's kind of one of the key points. It's the intent of it is to make fun of something else. Now, the best of satire is always British, in my humble opinion. Nobody does satire like the Brits. One of the places my mind first goes is Jonathan Swift's story of Gulliver's Travels. One of my favorite books in high school, because I was a nerd, it's all right. It's a classic. It might have a lot to do with the scatological humor in Gulliver's Travels. And if you know what scatological humor is, or if you don't know, you can't be offended that I'm saying it up here. If you do know what it is, I'm not letting anything new out because of what we've already done with the cave story of David and Saul. But aside from that, the book is a classic because Jonathan Swift was seeing all of these inefficiencies in his government, his nation's government. And so the question is, how do you best make fun of the inadequacies of your own government? And for Swift, the answer was, you write a book. You create a world or worlds with all of these fanciful lands and ridiculous, I mean ridiculous, over-the-top characters. And in all these fanciful lands with ridiculous characters, the rulers excel in overdone ceremony and pomp and circumstance and putting on a great show. And as they do all this pageantry, you know, nothing ever actually gets done. They don't do anything. And so the more you describe the ceremony, the more attention you're drawing to the fact there's nothing but ceremony here and ritual and procession and putting on a show, the appearance without the real ruling activity that such pageantry is meant to be symbolic of. So you got the show, but there's no life behind it. That's Gulliver's Travels. A more recent example that I can't exactly promote from up here is Monty Python. But I have mentioned it before. And so what do you do in Monty Python? You mock by feigned glorying in all of the festival, in all the details of these festivities. And while you give the appearance of glorying in them, at the same time, what you're really pointing out is the utter emptiness behind and beneath them. There's nothing but the show, but the essence behind the show is completely absent. Some lists in the Bible are sacred in a straightforward way. They are precious and divine, and we should read them with a great deal of sobriety. The list of the materials that the tribes brought to contribute to the building of the temple, sacred. Or the list of the names of the family members of those who went down into Egypt, then came out of Egypt or came back out of exile. You read them and you see God's handiwork in preserving his people directly, more easily perceived as being sacred, some lists. And then other lists in the Bible. Oh, they're sacred too, but they are sacred in a satirical way. And that is what we have going on in Daniel chapter 3. Look what the author is giving you, verses 2 and 3. He summons all the satraps, prefects, and so on. He lists all of these positions, right? All this procession, the parade of dignitaries and important VIPs and elites. And just after he lists them, what does he do right away again in verse 3? He lists them again. Look at the pageantry. Look at the pomp. It's meant to be read out loud and it's meant to be read mockingly. Look at them. Look how foolish they're being. Look at the instruments. That's the positions and people. Look at the instruments. Verses 5 and 7 and 10 and so on. All the different times he lists out horn, flute, zither, lyre. You read it in your devotion. You're like, what do I do with this? Here's what you do with it. You laugh. Look at them. I believe we are meant to read the descriptions of all of these people and all of these instruments over and over again. I believe we're meant to read them with like John Cleese's voice as the narrator and his irreverent taunting. Look at these guys. It's meant to be mocking the Babylonians. Now, if it's mockery, what's it making fun of, too? Why do I say it's satire, and how do you know? Well, how do you know it's satire? Well, what's it all for? All this show, all the parade, all the pomp and circumstance, what is it for? Ready? It's for a hunk of metal, right? Now, it's a particularly big hunk of metal. If it wouldn't be for the Tower of Babel, this may well be the largest such tower that we have in the biblical history. So it's very large, but still, what can it do? I mean, what is it? It is an idol. It's an image. It's something a man made in his own image. And being something that a man set up, he then looks at it and he says, would you look at this? Would you look at what I have done and how great it is and how great I am? And would you, and you must, worship that? And people do. And all the while, it's just sort of, you know, plunk, stuck there. Can it move? Can it breathe? Can it talk, smell? I mean, any of the things that a real living thing, much less a God, can do. Can it do any of that? Absolutely not. This is Daniel 3's encapsulation in one astounding picture of the whole biblical teaching on the nature of idolatry. Things we set up and we go, wow. And if the world would just see that, I would know my place in the world is secure. And all the while, it can't do a thing for a soul. Now, a couple of things to bring this out more clearly. The first one is, we need to know that in ancient cities, one of the critical moves of any society that marked the development and progress of that civilization was the building of monumental architecture. When a society, when a city got to the point where they could build really big things just for their own sake, monuments, that was a sign they had arrived. Right? Because what do monuments do? They don't serve any real functional purpose, right? There is no practical use. They are just meant to impress. They are just meant to look imposing. To say, we built this just because we could. Aren't we grand? And buildings, or so building monumental architecture, and the reason why that's the case is the same as today, buildings are costly. Think of all the time, the money, the resources, the manpower. When you start out with a business, a church, a family, when you start out small, right? You only build what you absolutely have to because it's all you can afford. And it's only as you grow and as you accrue wealth that you can then add on. So all of these things happen in stages. And piecemeal, you add as you go, and you only add luxury, or you should only add luxury, when you get to the point that you have such excess, such discretionary income, discretionary resources, that you can say, what do we want to do just because? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. They are building a monument just to look imposing, just to awe their enemies and their subordinates into saying, if they can do that, what can they do to me? And so they give in. And so here you have Nebuchadnezzar. He is essentially the ruler of the known world. He is flexing his muscles. He is flaunting his power and his control. He crafts this towering image of gold, verse 1, and sets it up. And what we are likely to imagine, this thing is so high. It's 90 feet high. Think of the context of the ancient world. Made out of gold. It's so high that when people approach it, they have to like crane their necks to look upward, gawking at its needle-like rise. And it's so high that the sun is coming down on, almost blinding them as they're looking up. The intense Babylonian sun of the Middle Eastern desert, glancing off of the gold of the nations that they have confiscated and subjugated to build this very tower that they're now making those nations come and kneel before. And so this thing is shiny, it's costly, it's bright, and it's towering. And it's so high, it's so towering, that scholars tell us that one of the most amazing things about it is the tenfold ratio between its height and the width of its base. Did you notice that as I read? It's 60 cubits and 6 cubits. It's 90 feet and 9 feet wide. And somebody came up to me after first service and they said, if you want context or comparison, the silos across the way are 88 feet high. Only in this area do you get this kind of immediate, you know, illustration right off the bat. I'm gonna see if I can remember this. So it's like within 2 feet, 88 feet high, and the base of those silos is 30 feet. and you do the area. This is 9%. He said, I didn't do the math. 9% of the same base. It's a needle. This is a tenth. I mean, think I was getting a silo looks. This is a tenth of that width. Going just as high, it's a tenfold ratio between height and width. And Daniel is recording all of that by no accident, because this is the biblical verdict on idols. This is the biblical picture. An idol is something you and I set up with towering, lofty hopes and expectations. And we set up all of those promises, those hopes, on things that are not capable of supporting such anticipation. They will not fulfill. Now, you can do this with anything. It's different things for different ones of us. Some of us, it's more relationships and love and people around us. Others of us, it's more power and success. Others of us, it's more fame and reputation and being well-liked. But whatever the thing is for you, each one of us have things that we look at and we say, if I could get that, and I'll do it just with relationships, but I say you can do this with anything across the board. If I get in a relationship with that person, then my life will have meaning. I'll be complete. The great line from Jerry Maguire, you complete me. It's not just emotion, like that's idolatry. Then I'll be complete. Then if I get in a relationship with that person, then others will look at me and think they've got it. What a guy, what a girl they must be that they're in a relationship like that. And if the second we do that with anything in this world, it is going to fail you. It is going to crumble and wobble and topple over. And the fault is not the person or the thing you're placing the weight on. The fault is where you are sourcing your expectations. Your hopes, they're not designed to deliver on that. And so this is the biblical picture of idolatry, these towering expectations that we set up on things that are not meant to support that kind of weight. It's precarious at best. Start off promising you everything, and sooner or later it will lead to disintegration and disaster. Now, one clue to that is that phrase, set up. And you see it, I think, first there in verse 7. It comes up a ton of times as you read through. And as I read, you know, it stands out. He's saying, set up. The image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up over and over again. And the reason why he repeats that is this is not poor writing. This is not him like lack of variety, the way we're taught in English essay classes, you know, vary how you present things. It's not poor writing. This is skilled writing. He's drawing attention to something. And the thing he's drawing attention to is if you go back to the previous chapter, in chapter 2, that is the instance of Nebuchadnezzar getting this dream. And it's this great idol, this statue, this image of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar is at the top, and he likes that. But the point that comes out of the interpretation of that dream is, from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, the point is, there's only one God, and he sets up the nations and kings of the world. Same word. There's only one God, and he sets up, and he is the only one who sets up. And then what do you have in the very next chapter, chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar, having been told that, turns and sets up and says, worship. He's playing God. He wants to be the one in that place of the sovereign, the almighty king, worship me. It's a picture of idolatry, these things that we set up in our lives. And if hearing all that, you get to the point, you start to get to the point of, okay, he's hitting this pretty hard. And I know people out there do idols, not just the ancient statues, but the modern ones. And I know even Christians do idolatry, but I agree with all that, and I don't do that. And I know that that's wrong. So what does this have to do with it? The second that starts to come, before you think this doesn't have anything to do with you personally, let me give you two tests from this story that Daniel is giving us for identifying idols in your own life. Two little indicators. Maybe not always, but likely. Very possibly indicators for idolatry in your own life. First one, when Nebuchadnezzar sees the three Hebrews rejecting his idol, what did he do? Remember? I mean, he flies into a fit of rage, doesn't he? He is furious. He flies off the handle. Verse 13, he is furious with rage. He has raged before they talk to him. After they talk to him, it doesn't get any better. In fact, it gets worse, because what do we read in verse 19? After they talk to him, we read, he's furious again, and his attitude toward them changed. Now, the English there is almost certainly too weak, too gentle. His entire disposition. So what you should picture there is, picture a time when someone you know gets mad, like really mad. Maybe it's you, but we'll leave that up to you and the Lord for your picture. But picture a time when someone you know gets really, really mad, and like, you know the thing that happens where their whole face contorts and scrunches up, and their eyes start to bulge out of their head, and maybe there's a vein going right down the middle of the forehead, and certainly they get very red in the face. That's what this phrase is describing. His disposition changed, to put it lightly. His entire countenance. And why? He has this idol, and when he sees others disregard and disrespect his idol and go about life not needing his idol at all, it is such a threat. Remember, lofty expectations on a wee little base. It's such a threat to the precariousness of his own idol. The instinctive way you try to defend that is you fly into a fit of rage. Disproportionate anger placed on a good thing, disproportionate expectation placed on a good thing requires a disproportionate response. Disproportionate defense and anger when that thing is threatened. Now, just one example again, you could do this with any of them, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's just say we have a few in here whose idol, modern day idol, is your work, your career, and not just like success at the office, but like your work ethic. The fact you earn what comes to you. You don't take handouts. You're gonna work for whatever you get. You work hard. And if someone has that as their idol, when a person like that sees someone living off the system, mooching, being a freeloader, the response, right? The response is not just, man, they really shouldn't do that. And in love for them and concern for God and the good of others, what can we do to help them come along with better? When your idol is work and you see the freeloader, the response is, I can't stand that. And your face changes. Why? It's not just the good, God-honoring concern for work. It's you have made an idol. And when you see someone getting by without bowing down to your idol, the way you have to defend your way of life is you find a fit of rage. That's the first test. Where do you see anger, disproportionate anger in your life? Second test, and this one is subtle. It's amazing the biblical subtlety, how God through these men hits different levels at the exact same time. But the first one is when you see someone shirking your idol, you can't stand it. The second test is when you see a shade of what you are doing in somebody else, you can get mad about that as well. And the reason why I say this one is, what are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing but essentially disobeying their sovereign, right? Their king, now it's appropriate the way that they do it, but what they are essentially doing is their king has told them, you have to do this. Because of what I say, you must bow down and worship that. Do this. And they say, nope. We're going to do our own thing. Appropriate for them, but inappropriately, what has Nebuchadnezzar just done? As I said, the dream back in chapter 2, the word comes to him, there is only one God, he's the only one who sets up. He's a sovereign, do this, don't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 has turned back to that sovereign, thumbed his nose at him and say, nope, I'm going to do the exact same thing. And the motivation for that no is the idol of setting himself up as his own king, as his own God. He has told his sovereign ruler no. He sees a snippet of that in somebody else, and he flies into a fit of rage. Do you see? We so often don't have the honesty to deal with the idols directly in our own lives, but man, when you come across it in somebody else, why do you pick up on it and somebody else doesn't? it's not on their radar because they're not living that way, but you know you're living that way. You haven't looked at it in your own life, and then you see it in somebody else and like, can't stand that guy. He's so self-righteous. Why does it bother you? Because you're self-righteous. And not dealing with it in yourself, you see in somebody else, oh, it's safe to go after it there. It's amazing the subtlety. How can you test for idols in your own life? Where do you fly in disproportionate anger against somebody who's not doing what you think should be done? When you see somebody who's doing the exact same thing as the way that you were living. And in contrast to all of that, look what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give us. They're not living by an idol, right? They're living by true faith. We'll come to that in just a second. They're not living by an idol and not being caught in idolatry when they see someone doing something wrong, Nebuchadnezzar, because what he's doing is wrong, even more so than the freeloader on the welfare state. When they see someone doing what is wrong, they don't fly off in a fit of rage. They stay calm. They stay peaceable. They stay humble. Even, I mean, look at what they do. They do something in the story that no one else does, even on top of not bowing down to the image. Did you notice when everyone else approaches the king and converses with the king, everyone else in the story is tripping over themselves to say, "O king," as many times as they can, feeding into this system he has set up, trying to protect themselves by participating in that system. Everyone else is tripping over themselves to say, "O king," as often as they can, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come along, and what do they say in verse 16? First way do they address him, what do they say? "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar." They call him by his first name. They're refusing to participate in this idolatry that he has set up. And just that simple act, "We're not going to play along with your charade. We're going to call you by your name," indicates that they know he is a man just like they are. And they will not yield their worship to any who do not deserve it. Now, and so they're calm, they're peaceful, they're humble, even as they don't bow down. Now, what on earth will ever get you to live that way? In the midst of all the idols available to us, what will ever move you from entertaining idols in your own heart such that you have to fly off in self-defense whenever they get threatened, to this rootedness, this surety in who you are and who your God is, such that you are not moved no matter the threat that comes? What will ever get you to do that? Three. And the answer you see there is true faith. And I'm going to say this right at the outset of this point. By true faith, what I mean is faith that truly looks away at another and doesn't look at your own faith. Because everything I described with idols, we can do in the exact same way with our own religion, our own religious efforts. And it's more subtle, because you slap Christian terms on it and you think, "Well, it's got to be good, right?" It's the exact same thing. When we face a trial and when our hope goes to, if I believe the right way, if I have enough faith, if I gather enough people around me who also have faith and they are declaring the same things that I want to see happen, if I marshal the right verses together, and we pray these verses. I mean, this is the danger of the "I speak the name of Jesus" song we already sang. It's true. His name is power. His name is life. But our hope is in him, not in us speaking him. And it's so easy to make the switch to not, "I'm looking away at him," but "I'm looking at my efforts to look away at him." And when we go there, the same thing is going to happen as with all the rest of the idols. You're going to be disappointed sooner or later because it's not on what you do. It's not on your capacity to approach him. And if you do go about it that way, when the answer doesn't come, you'll be angry at the people who you think weren't believing, and maybe it's their fault. You'll be angry at the people that you see going about spirituality the same way, and they're getting their answer and I'm not. Why does it lead to that reaction? Because you see from the very beginning, it wasn't faith at all. Sounds a whole lot more like idolatry. If I do this, and I do that, then out towering expectations on a base that cannot support what you're hoping for. So as I say, what will be the base that will give you that kind of assurance and peace? And there's a bunch of ways I could set this out from the text. I'll just cut to the chase for today. And that is, who is it that appears with them in the fire? Who is it that shows up in the fire with them? 24 and 25, Nebuchadnezzar says, weren't there three men we threw in the fire? Now I see four, and the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. And I was talking with somebody in between services. The Hebrew here is a little bit more ambiguous than we would like, so everybody who interprets it has to make an interpretive decision. Some have like a son of the gods, some have like the son of God with caps. They're both, he is the son of God. And what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he is expressing in the language of Babylonian polytheism one who is in the form of a man and yet is clearly also divine at the very same time. Now, who is that? Jesus appears way before Matthew chapter 1 in the Bible. He's there on the first page and he's there the whole way through. You have a divine human God-man protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and keeping them safe. But the most telling part of the story of the rescue is the way he keeps them safe is what? Not by plucking them out of the fire, but by entering into the fire with them. And yes, our closing song is going to be another in the fire, so just get prepared to say, how can you not with this, right? He saves them not by getting them out, but by going into it with them. Now, you see, it's the exact opposite of idolatry, isn't it? Idolatry is you start at the bottom, and if you can get yourself up, climb up by your own two hands, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, then maybe you can attain this. And true faith is, man, you're down at the bottom, you're in the worst that life has to throw you, and there is one. There is a God who starts at the heights, and he doesn't stay at the top. He comes down, and he meets you in the middle. And him coming down, entering the fire with him, is what keeps them safe. 27, their bodies were not harmed, their heads were not singed, their robes were not scorched. They were kept safe. And why did that presence of this God-man, why did his presence keep them safe? And why can you trust it will keep you safe no matter what you face in this world, no matter when you pass through the fire? Why can you trust it will keep you safe? It's because there was another time when this same man, this same God-man showed up and walked on the earth and entered the fire. And that time he entered not Nebuchadnezzar's fire, but the full fire of divine judgment. And that time nothing was held back. And he was consumed and took the heat. When Jesus Christ comes on the earth, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, you remember this? Satan tries to get him to bow down to an image in the desert. It's the exact same temptation. And he does not yield. He does not bow, not that day nor any day of his life. He would rather give up his body than worship any other. And in fulfillment of this story, Daniel 2 and Daniel 3, there is one God who sets up. That sets up language also comes from Psalm chapter 2. See, God speaking, see, I have set up my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the gospel writers look at the cross of Jesus Christ and his perfect life of never bowing to an idol. And he goes to the cross. And if you want to talk about true faith not being a guarantee that you won't have to go through the trial, look at Jesus in Gethsemane. Perfectly pure, infinite obedience and worship. Father, take this cup from me. And he doesn't. He has to go through. The purity of your faith is no guarantee that you're not going to go through the trial or the fire. But going through that and going to Calvary, the gospel writers look at it and say, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And Daniel 3, God has set up his king on Zion's holy hill. And Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, all nations to me. He's the true image of God that Nebuchadnezzar's statue was but a poor counterfeit of. And when he goes to that cross, he is entering the fire of divine judgment, taking it in full to keep you from it. So that when you contemplate the ultimate divine fire or any of the little fires you face in this life, you would know he's with me. Even if he doesn't take me out of this fire, he'll preserve me in the midst of it. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely right to say, surely no other God saves in this kind of way. Every other God on the planet is a promise. You do what's right, I'll get you out. This God, I'll go down with you. You do what's right, and I'll use even the fire you do face to purify you and not consume you. And so what about you? Just like we said a few weeks ago, the same fire that saves some destroys others. Nebuchadnezzar's men, there's discussion whether Nebuchadnezzar's physical fire would have been enough to consume these strong men on mere approach, or whether it was not that even as Nebuchadnezzar gave the order, fan it hotter, that at that very moment was when the presence entered, and it was the divine presence. There may be hints of this in the original, but quite possibly it's the divine presence, just like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, the holy fire of the presence of God that consumed those men and yet spared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar. When he approached later, God had further work yet to do. The same fire that destroys some preserves others. So what about you? Will you keep trying to reach up to heaven on your own? You'll never make it. And you'll go through this world mad at everyone around you when you realize that. But will you keep trying to make it on your own? Or will you see that God in Christ has entered your estate with you to lift you up out of it? Only when you see that, 1 Thessalonians 1, only when you see that is the work of the gospel to turn you from idols into the living God in his image. He moves, he speaks, he walks and talks and breathes. And when you believe in him, he'll do the same for you. I pray that he does. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray, give us eyes that truly see, ears that really hear, and mouths and hands and feet and minds that do all the things you made us to do. Turn us from idols and to you, the living God. Give us hearts that love you and love others the way that you do. Jesus, you were exalted. You were set up on the cross. You are now exalted, set in the heavens. I pray, be now exalted and set up in our hearts, that we might live for you through your very presence among us, I pray. Astound us with your grace and reveal to us just how inadequate any of our feeble attempts are. Would you do this for your glory and honor in our midst? You alone are worthy of all our praise and worship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You see Jesus Christ take the full fire of God's justice and holiness, you'll never doubt again. And you'll know he's with you even when he doesn't take you out of the fires of this world. And you're not alone, and you'll worship the living God and turn away from idols.